Good evening. Good to see y'all. Love you tonight. We're going to be continuing our time in the book of Exodus. We've gotten through a lot of the exciting stuff at this point. The actual Exodus itself is over. We've crossed the Red Sea. We've seen the people grumble in the wilderness, not for the last time. And we finally made it, though. This whole book has been about this journey to Mount Sinai. That's really been the big focus here. And tonight in Exodus 19, we get there. We're at Mount Sinai. You know, we've really been looking at the story of redemption in the book of Exodus, both for the people of Israel as they are redeemed. God buys them out of slavery in Egypt. That's the idea of what redemption is. It's to pay the debt someone owes and take care of them, to redeem their value. But also, this whole book is not just there to teach us what happened with ancient Israel, but it's there to teach us about who God is. That's the big point of the Exodus, both for the Israelites and for the Egyptians and the whole ancient world. God talks a lot. The core thing he says when he's sending out these plagues is, "And you will know that I am the Lord." But also for us, we read this book and we learn a little bit about who God is as a being, as our God. So here in Exodus 19, it opens telling us that now 2 months since the people have come out of Egypt, they're about to experience a moment that's going to change everything in the life of these people. In verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 19, it says, "On the third new month, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, where Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God." You know, it's once again, many times the Bible will give you just one little quick line, and you know, you finish reading it, and you go, "Wait, what? I would like more details on how that worked." But they come to Mount Sinai. Israel's there. They finally made it. And Moses goes up on this mountain and sees God, deals with God. You know, sees might be the wrong word to use here, but is in the presence of God up on the mountain. God has apparently come down, and Moses is able to go up the mountain to God. It's a monumental moment for the people of Israel. They knew God wanted them out of Egypt. They knew God wanted them to come to this mountain. And they're about to get some information about why God wants these things. What is the plan? The Lord calls to Moses out of the mountain and tells Moses that this is what he needs to tell the people of Israel. We're going to read verses 3 through 6 of Exodus 19. It says, "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" The first picture God wants Moses to tell the people is to see the redemption that God has brought to them. You know, he says, "Look, tell them, you see what I did to the Egyptians. Notice it's not what you did, Israel. You don't see what's happened. You see what I did. You didn't set yourself free. You didn't send the plagues. You didn't part the sea. You didn't kill the Egyptians with the sea. God has done this to the Egyptians." But notice the second picture. I love this image. "He bore them on eagle's wings." It's a beautiful picture of protection and deliverance. It's almost like God took them and flew them out of Egypt all the way to Sinai. You know, he's kept them safe and mobile this whole time. He's carried the people. He lifted them up, brought them out himself. And notice the purpose of all these mighty acts. It was not merely to set the people free from Egyptian slavery. Notice that I brought you to myself. This is the purpose of the Exodus, to bring the people to God. Israel was not supposed to be focused on themselves. This isn't really about them at all. It's about who God is and how he wanted them to come there. The Egyptians did not appreciate that, and God said, you're not going to change what I want to happen. It's going to occur because it's about him. They were not supposed to focus on their newfound freedom because they'd been set free with a purpose. There was a reason for all this. They'd been set free and carried by God to be brought near to him. He delivered them so they could have a relationship, so he could have a relationship with him. That's why he's gone through all this. And there's this intimacy that God is desiring from this relationship. He says to the people, I brought you near to me. And I love that term because, I mean, he's God. He says in this same set of passages, he rules the whole world. He's got all of it. So technically, I mean, they're not geographically closer to God necessarily than they were in Egypt. You know, he decided Sinai was the place where he wanted to do this. He could have done it anywhere. But he wanted them to feel close to him. He says, I brought you near to me, because that's the kind of relationship he wants. He wants to develop fellowship with Israel. And he's done a huge amount of work to help them see that. He's brought them all the way out here to this special location. He's come down on the mountain somehow. God himself comes down to meet them just to establish this relationship. And so God tells them this. And then in verse 5, he gives the requirement. He says, this is what I've done. I've redeemed you. This is why. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Notice that the foundation of the covenant is the redemption God accomplished for his people. Obedience is expected because of what God has done. God says, I brought you all here. So listen to me. This is not a covenant where Israel was able to decide if they wanted to be part of it or not at this point. God has rescued, and now these are the terms of the covenant. He says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings, and you now see how I brought you to myself. And because of these things, you know, therefore, you are to obey my voice and keep my covenant. Obedience is expected of God's people because of what God has already accomplished in redeeming them. And God is not some cruel God that's just looking to force them to do exactly what he says for some crazy, you know, arbitrary, no reason reasons. He's doing all this because he cares about them. And there is a reward if they will obey him and do what he says. Listen to all that God will do if they'll keep this covenant God's establishing. He says, you'll be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. What an amazing promise. God says, look, I own everything. This whole earth, I made it. I'm all powerful. Every nation on this earth is beholden to me. Just like I destroyed Egypt, I could destroy anyone. I could defeat anything. And out of every nation on this whole planet, you're going to be special to me. You're going to be mine. We're going to be in this amazing relationship. All you got to do is listen. He says further, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to borrow a later biblical phrase, a city set on a hill. You know, they're supposed to be this amazing example to the rest of the world. But notice this reward's conditional. It's based on this prior requirement. If you will truly obey God's voice and keep the commandments, then this is the reward that you can expect. And the covenantal reward is amazing. The people would become God's treasure among all the peoples of the earth. And this conditional promise makes sense because there can't be true fellowship, truly treasuring one another and enjoying this intimacy in the relationship if one party doesn't want that. You know, it's the same as in a marriage, and in many ways, this is what this is. God later talks about this in the prophets as being like the moment where him and Israel got married. Ezekiel very clearly pictures it this way. In a marriage, if one person doesn't want to be in fellowship with the other, treasure the other, desire intimacy in that relationship, then that's not going to happen. It takes two for that to work in a marriage. Both people have to desire the outcome. And this is what God's saying. God showed Israel that This is what he wants. He says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings. You see that I brought you to me and I've come down to the mountain. Now you got to show me that this relationship is what you want. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. It's almost like God is doing a trust fall with Israel. You know, he's saying, look, I've done everything I could. I'm putting myself in your hands. Do you want to give this relationship a chance? And you see how the reward makes sense in this context, because if you'll keep my covenant, then we can have this relationship. You'll be my special treasure. You'll have an exclusive relationship with the true and living God. You'll be the only nation that is his. A special relationship that will be enjoyed. You'll be distinct from the rest of the world. Further, the people of Israel would function as a kingdom of priests to God. I think that's a really interesting image. You know, the priesthood hasn't been established yet. It's not that everybody knows the Levites are the ones that go into the presence of God. The point here is that God is setting all the people of Israel apart so that they would function as God's priests to the world. They would show God to the world and through the special treasured relationship that they would enjoy with him. You know, it's kind of like in Israel, if you wanted to go to God, if you weren't a Levite, you needed to go to the priest in the tribe of Levi. Well, God's saying, you're going to be my kingdom of priests to the world. If they want to get to me, they need to come through you. This nation's going to function like a priest to the other nations before God. The purpose of Israel was to serve God. And finally, the people would be this holy nation. The primary concept of holiness, all the word holy means, is to be set apart, to be different. In the biblical context, set apart by God might be the most accurate image. Some things God just declares as being holy, and some things aren't. And God tells Israel, you can be this set apart people. Set apart from the world to be his nation. They represent him. They're dedicated to him. And so let's see how the people deal with this huge promise, all these ideas in verses 7 through 8. It says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Which is a ironically bold choice of words for people that were just in the wilderness complaining to God and aren't going to do so great with this going forward. But in this moment, they say all of it. Look, we're not going to break anything you tell us to do, Lord. All of it that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses functions as God's representative. He is to tell the people the terms of the covenant and the rewards of the covenant that have been enacted because God has rescued the people and brought them to himself. And all the people answered together and said, we'll do it. All that we'll do. He's functioning as like this mediator going between God and the people. Moses then returns to the Lord and reports all the words of the people to the Lord. What an amazing picture of God's covenant and the blessings that he gives and his desire to be in a relationship with them. Now, I want to take this idea of what the establishment of the covenant looks like, about who God is and what he wants to do with his people. And I want us to think about Christianity. I want us to think about the New Testament. I want us to think in terms of ourselves and of the church. We've noted throughout looking at Exodus that a lot of these scenes were pictures by God intending to display how God's going to save the world, not just through Israel, but eventually through Christ as well. The New Testament paints a lot of these same pictures for us, so we can see that this Exodus has also happened in our lives. The Gospel of Matthew sets this scene for us first in the New Testament. Think about how the Sermon on the Mount opens. Jesus goes up on the mountain, kind of like Moses here, and the disciples come to him at the mountain, and Jesus speaks in terms of covenant. Notice that this is the connection Matthew wants, because Jesus has been in the wilderness beforehand, just like the Israelites had been before they got to Sinai. When he's in the wilderness, unlike Israel when they were in the wilderness, he succeeds against the devil when he is tempted. He goes through Galilee teaching until he comes to this mountain, and he goes up on the mountain and proclaims the covenant to Israel. Jesus is constantly pictured as the new Moses in Matthew, and he's an authorized representative of or for God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says that long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the exact representation of God, proclaiming the message of God to the world that we're able to hear and obey. But not only this, there's an even greater picture of who Jesus is, for he is not just the true representative of God, but much of Scripture pictures God as being Jesus as being the true and perfect Israel. The New Testament pictures Jesus as the Israel who succeeds in God's mission where the physical nation of Israel failed. Or as we like to talk about it, he's somebody that could actually keep the law. He never sinned. He never turned against God. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 4 reveal the servant of God speaking about his Israel. And yet, verses 5 through 6, God tells the servant that the mission is to bring Israel back. Let's go to Isaiah 49 for just a second. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. I actually quoted this same passage this morning, but this prophecy in Isaiah 49 is really key to understanding a lot of what the Bible's about, and especially a lot of what Jesus is doing. So it says in Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away, and he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I've labored in vain, and I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I'll make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you, I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land and to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, and all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene." Isaiah is picturing here this idea of Jesus coming as the person that Israel was always supposed to be as a people, as someone that could actually do all the things that they were supposed to, as someone who could redeem their legacy of failure. But it's not just Israel's legacy of failure that Jesus carries. That's too small of a task. He's also going to be a light to the nations so that the salvation of God reaches to the end of the earth. Jesus is this servant of Isaiah, but it's described as Israel, because he's going to do what Israel was supposed to do, what they failed to do through their own human failings. He's going to be God's son, which is what much of the Bible calls Israel, in a way that Israel never was. He's going to be God's treasured possession as the one in whom God is well pleased when Israel was not. He'll be a priest to the world where Israel failed. He'll be a light to the nations where Israel failed. God is picturing in the book of Exodus not what Israel is actually going to do. You know, God says all these things in Exodus chapter 19 about what they're supposed to do, but the reality is that never really happens. They fail at all of these things. But Jesus succeeds. Jesus does everything that God is picturing in the book of Exodus that Israel is supposed to do. So God has accomplished redemption through Jesus. He sets us free from sin and forgives us for violating his law in our own lives. But just as God did not merely set Israel free, but gave them a purpose, I think just like how God rescued them out of the Exodus, he rescues us out of sin, but he does that for a reason. We've been brought near to the Lord through the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul speaks about this purpose when he writes in Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Jesus did what Israel was supposed to. And through Jesus, we're supposed to carry on that legacy, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a people for God's own possession who are zealous for good works. It's that same picture. Salvation's come for all people. What's the effect? Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify us for himself as a people of his own possession. It's exactly what God said to Moses regarding the redemption of Israel from slavery. "You've been redeemed to be a holy nation, making us to be a people for God's own possession. This is why God saved us, to bring us to him as a treasured people, a treasured possession." Peter talks about this even more in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And let's think about the things God said on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and the way Peter puts this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. For it stands in scriptures, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' And so the honor is for you who believe, is not for you who, but for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy," and I'm going to add to Peter's words here, "the only holy nation of God, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I love that passage. The exact same purpose language applies to us that applied to Israel here in Exodus. God's always been trying to get humanity to be his people. He tried to call Israel, and they did not listen. But one Israelite did. He died for us on a cross. And through that one Israelite, now all of us have an opportunity to be God's people. He's redeemed us like he did them. He's redeemed us for a purpose, though. He expects obedience from us. But he's also offered us this amazing, great reward that we get to be God's unique people, different than any other group of people on this earth. You could read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and you could think he was talking to Israel after crossing the sea and coming out of Egypt. God made them to be a people, or God made them to be a people who have received mercy. And God's purpose for our redemption is for us to be this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, and a people for God's possession, proclaiming the excellencies of the God who called us. We belong to God with this important, special purpose. We're called to have the same response to that covenant that they were supposed to: obey his voice, keep his commands. We're called into a covenant because of what God has done, not because of anything we did. Just like he was the one that defeated Egypt, he was also the one that died for us. God tells us to look at what he's done to the enemies of Satan and sin and death. These enemies, he struck them down. See how God has carried us on eagle's wings to himself so that we can have this relationship with him. We've been brought near to God as they were right beside Mount Sinai. We've been brought through the blood of Christ. Now we have to listen to the Lord and keep the covenant that our God's given us because he loves us. He saved us. He brought us near. He made us his special treasured people. And we're just the most blessed group of people on this planet. And I think sometimes it's so easy to forget that God has brought us out of that darkness of slavery and sin into that light of his love and grace. And it's the most important gift we'll ever receive. You know, tonight, I don't know how you feel as a person. I know that this year has been hard. It's been discouraging time and time again. Things have not gone the way I thought they would go this year. I think we've had a lot of difficult things around us, a lot more hurt touching this church than I pictured in the later part of 2021. But I do know something amazing. God loves us. He's with us. And he's made us his people. So no matter what struggle we continue to go through, no matter what difficulty comes our way, he won't abandon us. Tonight, maybe you feel abandoned. Maybe you feel like you're struggling. If that's the case, we want to help you. I don't know what your struggle is, but if you have one tonight, feel free to come forward as we stand and as we sing.